Good morning. Thank you for attending session 327, Eternal Gender, a Genetic Look at the Doctrine of Sex and Gender as a Binary. Before we begin, we have a few more announcements. We ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. This session is being recorded and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine and podcast at the registration desk as well. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As you can see from your programs, this presentation description is as follows. Mormon doctrine is based in the binary of sex and gender. This session will focus on the biology of sex and gender as we compare the sacred to the science. Crystal Scott is an embryologist who got her start at the University of Virginia. She works in the industry creating high-value babies and teaching genetics at Boise State University. We will now turn the time over to the session.
Thank you. David asked me to explain what a high-value baby is. So I had a job in agriculture where I was tasked with the responsibility of creating cows that would be more valuable than other cows, and there are ways that you can do that, and that's what a high-value baby is. Jersey babies, especially female Jersey babies, are highly valuable. So that's what a high-value baby is. So I have to tell you, I have this color-changing nail polish, and normally it's light blue because I'm warm, and it's dark blue because I'm nervous. This is pretty sacred ground to me, and it's cold in here. So you'll have to forgive me. I did write out every word of this talk, and it's because I want to make sure I cover everything that's important to me. So today I'm going to start off by telling you guys about something that's really great that we all have in common. It is something that I learned my second semester of graduate school at the University of Virginia. My professor, Barry Condren, taught us about pioneer neurons. These neurons are present very early in the developing animal, from roundworm to fly to frog to human. They are born and they send forward projections through the embryo. At some points they turn, at other points they follow chemical cues exactly. In the exact same surrounding at a different stage of embryogenesis, these neurons act completely differently. The little pioneer continues onward and forward in every surrounding, minding what's going on, paying attention to each of the cues, and it changes at a remarkable rate. All the while, the embryo is appropriately responding to the growth of these little pioneer neurons. Here, they're shown in green. It gets to its target. Finally, it's there, and then it dies. All is not lost, however, because later generations of these neurons follow those tracks absolutely, exactly, and precisely, and make it to the target spot in record time. When I learned about these pioneer neurons, something very spiritual happened to me. I understood on a level outside all academic comprehension that this program for patterning one particular organ that allowed intelligent life to become intelligent was in process. Very apparent in me was a feeling that I had recognized and listened to and followed my entire life. For the first time in my life, I felt a spiritual affirmation that I was learning in an academic setting something that was true with a capital T. My point in telling you this is that the recognition of truth versus lie, right versus wrong, light versus dark is available for all of us. The only thing that we have to do is pay attention to the evidence around us. Today I'm going to speak to each of you about a topic that is absolutely sacred ground to me. I have many emotional responses to this subject, and my emotions are probably going to surface today. But my goal is to talk about this subject while based in an absolute, peer-reviewed, quantifiable, scientific manner. I'm an embryologist. I study, define, and make statements about cells, molecules, and embryos. There is a lot of complexity that goes into making an embryo, and these embryos grow into being adults, constantly defined by not only their cells, but the molecules that are expressed in our environment around us. Sex is a biological categorization based primarily on reproductive potential. Because it is a broad term, sex, the definition of sex, has varied over time. In fact, it lacks a precise definition. The biological and physical aspects of sexuality largely concern human reproductive functions, including the human sexual response cycle. Someone's sexual orientation can influence the sexual interest of that person and the attraction that they have for another person. Physical and emotional aspects of sexuality include bonds between individuals that are expressed through profound feelings, physical manifestations of love, trust, care. Social aspects deal with the effects of human society on one's sexuality, while spirituality concerns an individual's spiritual connection with others. Sexuality also affects and is affected by cultural, political, legal, philosophical, moral, ethical, and religious aspects of life. Gender is a social elaboration of biological sex. Not surprisingly, social norms for heterosexual coupling and care of any resulting children are closely intertwined with gender. But that's not the whole story. Gender builds on biological sex. It exaggerates biological difference, and it carries biological difference into domains which it has no place. There's no biological reason, for example, why women should be graceful and men should be macho, or women should have red toenails and men should not. While we think of sex as biological and gender as social, this distinction is not clear-cut. People tend to think of gender as the relationship between nature and nurture, and hence it's fluid socially. Sex, however, is viewed as just the influence of nature, simply given by biology. Nature and nurture, as we know, intertwine. There is no obvious point at which sex leaves off and gender begins. Men in the LDS Church have a great deal of responsibility. They are asked to provide for all the family's financial needs. They are asked to be the spiritual leader in the home. They are asked to seek God's will and relay that will to their wives and children. They are asked to use the priesthood in every aspect of their life. About men in the church, other men in the church have addressed these roles with these and other quotes. These quotes are regarded as scripture. Husband, treat your wife the way Heavenly Father has treated you, pertaining to priesthood. In a coming day, only those men who have taken their priesthood seriously by diligently seeking to be taught by the Lord Himself will be able to bless, guide, protect, strengthen, and heal others. And about fatherhood, the role of father is of divine origin, beginning with a father in heaven and this mortal space with Father Adam. Fatherhood requires sacrifice. I want you to notice the hierarchy here. God, husband, and really small is the wife. Women also hold very specific roles in the home as a member of the church as well. Women are given tremendous responsibilities of motherhood, sisterhood, and wifehood. These are referred to as divine callings, the divine role of wife and mother. Women are taught to seek advice, wisdom, teaching, and counsel first from their fathers, then from their bishops, and then from their husband. The priesthood serves as a conduit from God. In this way, a woman is constantly looking to the LDS men in her life for guidance. Words from the leaders are regarded as sacred. Some of the words that one man, a prophet in the church, relayed to women in his life are, "No greater recognition can come to you in this world than to be known as a woman of God. No greater status can be conferred upon you than being a daughter of God who experiences true sisterhood, wifehood, and motherhood, other tasks which influence your lives for good. Let other women pursue heedlessly what they perceive as selfish interests. You can be a much needed force for love and truth and righteousness on this planet." Children also have very specific roles. From infancy, children are a part of the church congregation for 3 hours every week, where the roles of men, women, and children are laid out week after week. These roles are repeated as references to the vast scriptural library are made. Songs are sang, prayers are given, stories are told, lessons are learned. Every male child is expected to go on a 2-year mission. There are absolutely no exceptions. Every female child is expected to be wife and mother, without delay, with no exceptions. These roles are taught as sacred from infancy. These roles are more formally taught from ages 12 to 18. At 18, missions or marriage is the goal for every single LDS church member. In a typical LDS family, the goal is to create a home to foster a peaceful, loving environment in which love abounds. The ideal image of an LDS family is one of which the father arrives at 6 p.m. to a beautiful, clean home, smells of dinner beckoning from the kitchen, children rejoicing that daddy's home, mom watches her children and husband, then reaches in for her own hug and kiss, all while looking and smelling like a dream come true. After this happy exchange, the family sits to eat dinner, gives thanks for the blessing, then eats. Before bed, the family shares experiences and that are meant to draw upon the foundation of a specific gospel topic. Then the family kneels down in family prayer. The roles and expectations in the LDS family are well understood and, in fact, written out in various documents, most notably, the family, a proclamation to the world. This document is regarded as sacred scripture. It has recently been the subject of a year-long study for both adults and children alike in the church. One goal set forth was to completely memorize this document. In it, the following statements are made. We, the First Presidency and the Council of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints solemnly proclaim that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and that the family is central to the Creator's plan for eternal destiny and for his children. Furthermore, gender is an essential characteristic of individual premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. His plan by which his children could obtain a physical body and gain earthly experience to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize his or her divine destiny as heir of eternal life. This divine plan of happiness enables family relationships to be perpetuated beyond the grave. Sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples make it possible for individuals to return to the presence of God and for families to be united eternally. We further declare that God has commanded that the sacred powers of procreation are to be employed only between man and women lawfully wedded as husband and wife. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers will be held accountable before God before the discharge of these obligations. Marriage between man and woman is essential to his eternal plan. Children are entitled to a birth within the bonds of matrimony and to be reared by a father and mother who honor marital vows and complete fidelity. Happiness in family life is the most likely to be achieved when founded upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a lot that is beautiful and emotional about these words. You can even purchase beautiful images of this to hang on your wall at home. This document comes with a warning, however. We warn that individuals who violate covenants of chastity, who abuse spouse or offspring, or who fail to fulfill family responsibilities will one day stand accountable before God. Further, we warn that the disintegration of the family will bring upon individuals, communities, and nations the calamities foretold by the ancient and modern prophets. That's why I'm here today. It is this warning, the implication of this warning, alongside the teachings related to adult relationships that have compelled me to teach about the science of attraction. The undertone that homosexuality and anything other than a sex, sexuality, and gender binary is a sin is something that is simply provably false. To equate attraction to abuse stands out to me, particularly as we become more and more aware of how inappropriately examples of physical and sexual abuse are handled by the LDS Church. Mormonism is having a very big Me Too moment. More warnings are repeated, generally twice a year, in general conference. This was an admonition to remember the child's fragility in 2012 by a leader in the church who is regarded as prophet speaking scripture. Children are highly vulnerable. Children need others to speak for them, and they need decision makers who put their well-being ahead of selfish adult interests. And furthermore, members are told how they should feel about social situations. Elder Oaks, in this talk, went on to say, "We should assume that some disadvantages as mothers with children out of wedlock for children raised by couples of same gender. The social science literature is controversial and politically charged on the long-term effect of this on children, principally because, as the New York Times writer observed, same-sex marriage is a social experiment, and like most social experiments, it will take time to understand its consequences." All these words and examples and beliefs are in hopes to encourage members to make the LDS temple part of their lives. In order to go to the temple, a certain set of worthiness standards must be met. Without being deemed worthy, individuals stand no chance of reaching the goals of life: to be sealed in the temple, to a husband or wife of opposite sex, and to secure a place in the celestial kingdom for time and all eternity. There is a great pressure on every Latter-day Saint to reach this high goal, and because of the feelings associated with personal worthiness, mental health, and even survival is at risk. This can all be directly correlated with feelings of self-worth versus what they regard as sacred teachings of the church. So why do LDS people aspire to the temple? Families are the most sacred bond that we have. In the temple, individuals make covenants with God himself. And Mormons do not believe in till death do us part. They believe that highly moral people earn their families through the bonds of eternity. It is often relayed that being sealed as a family is the crowning ordinance of the temple and the greatest of God's blessings for his children. To help aim members toward the temple, lessons about the temple are often taught in church on Sundays. So I'm going to just read this out loud. Our gender was established before we were born into mortality and is an essential characteristic of our eternal identity. Church leaders distinguish between same-sex attraction, which is not sinful, and homosexual behavior, which is considered sinful because it conflicts with Heavenly Father's plan for our exaltation. This lesson will help students to see the prophetic basis for distinction and recognize that all of God's children are equally beloved and deserve to be treated with love and civility. In order to drive the message home, questions are asked as a way to interact with the entire class. However, these questions have a right answer. These answers are discussed as a group and adopted as a mantra. For instance, how would you summarize what these sources teach about our eternal identity? Correct answer: our gender is an essential characteristic of our eternal identity and purpose. Question: why is it helpful for us to understand that our gender existed long before we came to earth? Answer: God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The prophet's teachings are regarded as essential and eternal truth from which faithful LDS members should never deviate. These are non-arguable and taught as rules with absolutely no exceptions. In this manner, an LDS male aims to find an LDS woman, get sealed in the temple, and have children that they will raise and to whom they will teach the same things that they have been taught. I'm here to tell you that the biology does not match these teachings. This is a karyotype. These are human chromosomes. We have 22 pairs of what are referred to as autosomes that code for lots of different things. In addition to that, we have one pair of sex chromosomes if we have the normal chromosomal number. So this is a pair of X and Y chromosomes, which make up male, and this is a double pair of X chromosomes, which make up a female. This karyotype is an image of what exists in every single one of your nucleated cells. We have sex chromosomes, an XX or an XY. These are involved in the determination of biological sex. But sex, gender, and sexuality are all much more complicated than XX versus XY. In each case, these characteristics, which are defining characteristics, exist without a question in a spectrum and not as a binary. Physiology itself is more complex than is usually acknowledged. It has been shown that hormonal levels, brain activity patterns, and even brain anatomy can be the result of different activity as well as a specific cause. For example, research with species ranging from rhesus monkeys to fish have documented that changes in the hormonal levels secreted by the brain are as a result of social position changes. It is commonly argued that biological differences between male and females determine gender by causing enduring differences in capabilities and dispositions. Higher levels of testosterone, for example, are said to lead men to be more aggressive than women. Men are also said to have left brain dominance, which is supposed to lead men to be more rational, while their relative lack of brain lateralization leads women to be more emotional. But the relationship between physiology and behavior absolutely is not simple. It is too easy to leap through gender dichotomies based on traditional roles, especially when these traditional roles are set forth by religious philosophy as a foundation. In all mating species, there is a contributor of egg and a contributor of sperm. However, the dimorphic characteristics of male versus female can come about in various ways throughout development. For humans, it is the presence of a specific site on the Y chromosome that shapes the embryo from default female to a male. In insects, it's often a ratio of chromosomes to sex chromosomes. In poultry, it is the presence or absence of a Y chromosome in the background of many, many, many more chromosomes than humans have. In reptiles, the difference is based on the temperature of the environment in which the eggs are developed. Because of these various ways to achieve what is referred to as dimorphism, closer inspection reveals that rather than a physiology of one of two binaries, there is absolutely a spectrum of physiology with many individuals falling on either end. We know a great deal about genetic events that lead to the development of male versus female characteristics. Here I'm showing you a list of DNA sequences that encode specific proteins that cause a specific action in the body. These DNA sequences and the physiological function of these proteins are active most of the time during embryonic and fetal development. What I want you to notice at the top here is the genital ridge. The genital ridge is referred to as bipotential, which means it can become either testes or ovaries, depending on the environment. As I stated before, there is a very specific part of the Y chromosome that males carry that encode for a lot of differences that allow for this dimorphism to take place. And remember, default is female. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what we've got going on here. This is external genitalia versus internal cellular signaling. As signaling events proceed during fetal development, the genital ridge becomes more specified to form either ovaries or testes. Under direction of molecules like Wnt, 4, Foxl2, and beta-catenin, there is an inhibition of a gene right here called SOX9. When you have the inhibition of SOX9, you allow for the Mullerian ducts in this genital ridge to form into ovaries, fallopian tubes, the cervix, and parts of the vagina. For the testes to develop, the SRY on the Y chromosome works with a whole different set of molecules, including FGF9, GATA4, NRSA1, and lots of other factors. And instead of inhibiting SOX9, we're going to activate SOX9. SOX9 activation leads to the synthesis of testosterone, regression of the Mullerian ducts, and instead the formation of the testes. External structures are also specified by these signaling events. Please remember that the penis is homologous to the clitoris with a matching amount of nerves, and the penis is not homologous to the vagina. I have to clarify that quite frequently. Oftentimes in the developmental program, it is much more complicated due to genetic misexpression, receptor inefficacy, fetal environment, and all other events that lead to aberrant tissue specification. About 1% of the population differs from the normal standard of sexual dimorphism. There are many causes for these aberrancies, but typically it's the genetic makeup or proper hormone recognition that is responsible for these differences. When a child is born, there is a range of configurations and combinations of genitals and reproductive organs. The attribution of intersex in these people with ambiguous genitals does not end at birth, after assignment to male or female is made. The onset of puberty typically further complicates the issues, first suspected by slightly or vastly abnormal genitalia. In fact, one out of 66 females at puberty experiences clitoral extension. Physiological sex is a spectrum. Individuals with ambiguous genitalia are referred to as intersex at birth. Sex is not binary. It never has been binary. In fact, a ruler called the phallometer has been traditionally used to assign female or male at birth. If the genitalia measures under 3/8 of an inch, it's referred to as a clitoris, and the female is assigned. If it is over 1 inch, it's referred to as a penis, and the male is assigned. The area between 3/8 and 1 inch has been traditionally subject to allowing for infants to undergo invasive surgery to assign one versus the other sex. There are many syndromes that correlate with genitalia ambiguities. You'll notice that in most of these that I've laid out for you here, there is an aberrant number of sex chromosomes. So what you see here, 2A plus XX, that's a normal female. What you see here, 2A plus XY, that's a normal male. You can fall outside those lines in vast ways. Please note that those labeled intersex have differences associated with external genitalia, internal genitalia, hormonal response levels, and reproductive functioning. Sorry. Oops. There we go. This is from Scientific American last August. It's a beautiful diagram of the influences through sex, gender, and sexuality. And you can see it's super complicated, and it does not end at chromosomal and gene expression. It happens throughout entire lives. Puberty is a point at which you have a lot of modifications happening that allow for sex, sexuality, and gender to be influenced. This image is by Amanda Moninez, and she is trying to show to you the complexity of physiological sex. Along with all aspects of growth and development, the factors that influence sex, and this is why gender, sexuality, and sex is not a binary. The complexity generates a great deal of gray area. In addition, there is evidence that shows that identical twins for whom one identifies as heterosexual and one identifies as homosexual, there is slight variation in the ratio between the index and ring fingers. This is often used as a way to determine proper recognitions of hormones during fetal development. Identical twins are genetic clones of each other. Every single base of their DNA is exactly the same. That's why it's remarkable that when you have opposing sexuality in monozygotic twins that matches indications of a variable capacity to recognize hormones in the fetal environment. This is evidence, further evidence, that not only sex but also sexuality exists as a spectrum. This is the heterosexual to homosexual rating scale provided by Alfred Kinsey along with his colleague Wardle Pomeroy and Clyde Martin in 1948. The scale was developed as part of a theory that people did not necessarily fit in an extreme point of view as heterosexual versus homosexual. This is called the sexuality binary. This scale ranges from 0, which is exclusively heterosexual, to 6, which is exclusively homosexual. But you can see there are 5 steps in between. Not shown on this chart is X, which refers to asexual sexuality. Sexuality does lie on a spectrum, but the theory of sexual fluidity allows for the idea of variation in sexuality over time. Kinsey supported this by finding evidence in his research that people seem to find their sexuality does change over time. Remember, this is the 1940s and 50s. The idea of sexual fluidity and that fluidity of sexuality does not necessarily stay in one place on the spectrum is evidence verified. It can vary over time. It can vary over situations. Someone's perceived sexuality may not always fit into who the person ends up being attracted to. Sexuality can bend and flow and end up surprising the person. The idea of sexual fluidity is a theory, though there is no way to prove that sexuality is fluid. What can be said is this. There is research-based evidence of people deviating from their perceived own sexuality. This supports the idea that human sexuality spectrum provides evidence and sexuality does not necessarily fit on an extreme, but can be found at any point in between. Asexuality is also a sexual orientation, very much like homosexuality or heterosexuality. And like being straight or being gay, it's about how someone feels, not what someone does. Dating, having sex, masturbating, falling in love, getting married, having children, all this does not change sexuality. There are many reasons why an asexual person might do these things that do not require sexual attraction. Experiencing orgasm and arousal also do not interfere with asexuality. This is an updated version of the Kinsey scale of attraction. It is much more complex because we're combining both attraction type with orientation. You will note a spectrum of characteristics on both attraction type and orientation. This was made after many people were interviewed and their sexual experiences were detailed. It also allows for the variability that can exist across a population in the subject of attraction type. Terminology is extraordinarily important when we have a conversation about sexuality. Here are some of the terms that are commonly used to discuss sexuality. You've probably heard of heterosexuality, bisexuality, homosexuality, but some of these others you may not have heard of, like aromantic. An aromantic individual is someone who does not experience romantic love or attraction. A pansexual individual is someone who is attracted to people regardless of gender. They have an attraction to all genders. And they can also be referred to as omnisexual. And then polysexual is someone who is attracted to more than one gender and or form of gender expression. These are the results from a poll taken in 2017 by Accelerating Acceptance. You will see that 52 and older make up the population group that most commonly identifies as cisgender or straight. You will also notice that the younger generation from 18 to 34 is most often associated with not identifying as cisgender. And there are probably lots of reasons for this. But my thought is perhaps this has to do with more social acceptance and having conversations about the topic. I'm going to talk about gender now, and this is a field I am not an expert in, so I'm going to refer a lot to a book called Gender Trouble by Judith Butler. Judith Butler writes that gender becomes defined through the product of a culmination of repeated actions. It's like a memorizing process. One forms their identity through their performance. Gender is not what one is, but what one does. Repeating their performance over time, copying by societal pressure without a solidified original in order to form a sense of identity. Citing gender as a corporeal style, Butler expresses that the following of society norms is generally an action of survival. As those who do not perform said roles correctly are often chastised or punished by their respective societies. Through the act of performative gender, society frames its performance in such a way that not only are we insinuated to imitate, we are convinced into its self-created actuality, constantly creating as we continue to act out the binary creed that our society that we belong to has created for us. Creating ourselves outside the definition of individuality instead is just working through the lens of imitation. Much of the popular work on gender differences and the brain are based on shaky evidence, commonly exaggerations or distortions of what appears in the scientific literature. The scientific literature itself is based on very small sample sizes and often deals with very sick individuals. In addition, not much is known about the connections between brain physiology and behavior, or brain physiology and cognition, or about the consequences of any physiological differences that scientists may be seeking or finding. Above all this, the brain is very plastic. The brain changes in responses to experience, and because of this, the causal relationship between brain physiology and activity is completely unclear at this point. However, the results that we do find support physiological differences often combined with a variety of gender stereotypes, and the products of this can turn into the feeling that feed into direct social implications, with education and policy being subject to lots of scrutiny. Now, sex is based on a combination of anatomical, endocrinal, and chromosomal features, and the selection of this is assignment based on cultural beliefs about what actually makes someone male versus female. Thus, the definition of biological categories, male and female, and the understanding of one's gender and others as male and female is a completely social decision. We are gathering more and more evidence every year that the transgender brain has quantifiable differences when compared to the cisgender brain. One question that is not understood is if these differences are because of nature, biology, or nurture, environment. This is an image illustrating the cortical thicknesses between males who identify as cisgender and males who identify as transgender. And what we can see is quantifiable difference. This does not depend on what you think or feel. It is biological and measurable. In a study published in 2016, Dr. Case used fMRI to look at the responses of cis versus transgender individuals who were assigned female at birth. When tapped on their upper breasts, the transgender and male-leaning queer gender subjects had a reduced response in the areas thought to regulate self versus other. This response was rapid and automatic at the sensory level. The brains of cisgender women and the brains of transgender female-to-male individuals behaved similarly when processing the sensation of being tapped on the outside of their hand, but the two subjects had very divergent brain responses measurable by fMRI, when they are tapped on the body part that one group wanted to keep and the other wanted to remove surgically, and that is the upper breast. The transgender and queer individuals in particular displayed brain activity that suggested less integration and instead a fear and anxiety response. Alarm was sounded and measurable by fMRI. This is thought to be because the breast was not considered a natural part of the individual's body who was a queer individual or transgender individual. These findings suggest that dysphoria related to gender incongruent body parts in a female-to-male individual may be tied to differences in neural representation of that individual's own body and altered white matter connectivity. Again, these are quantifiable differences that have nothing to do with individual choice. Furthermore, Dr. Ramachandran, who has done a whole lot of gender research, is a biomedical researcher with expertise in neuroscience and behavioral neurology. He wrote a book called The Telltale Brain, and he explains the incidence of what is referred to as phantom genitalia, or a mismatch between the brain's gender-specific body image versus the person's own physiology. He is a major proponent of transgender research and said, "We would emphasize here that transsexuality should not be regarded as abnormal, but instead as part of the spectrum of human behavior." His works to educate every individual about transgender issues are completely heroic. My goal here is to offer peer-reviewed, scientifically sound evidence that sex, gender, and sexuality are all spectrums, and teaching that each of these are a binary as a matter of eternal consequence has absolutely grave implications. While much of the world is accepting this growing body of evidence and publishing entire issues of Scientific American dedicated to this subject matter, and making statements like, "The new science of sex and gender holds the prospect of helping shape public perception and policy making to acknowledge this reality," the LDS Church is holding fast to the teachings of sex and gender as a binary. Those who fall within the spectrum are absolutely at risk. While reparative therapy is on its way to being completely banned, this was a therapy that was used in order to attempt to change someone's sexual orientation. It was not only approved by the LDS Church, it was also sponsored by the LDS Church under the direction of one Dr. Card at BYU in Provo. Reparative therapy involved things like subjecting clients to vomit induction while watching homosexual pornography and playing soothing music while watching heterosexual pornography. For Brazil, in January this year, the Federal Psychology Council established norms of performance for psychologists in relation to transsexual and transvestite people, and they banned all conversion therapy in Brazil. In May of this year, 10 states have laws in place banning conversion therapy on minors. These include California and Illinois. Do any of you know Michael Adam Ferguson? He's a Sunstone guy. He's great. Love him. He's also a neuroscientist. Michael Adam Ferguson has been involved in a complete ban of reparative therapy. He has shared his experience and testified under oath time and time again. While reparative therapy is becoming a torture of the past, General Conference is becoming a torture of the present. Despite a growing and vast amount of evidence to embrace supporting sex, gender, and sexuality as not a binary but a spectrum, the LDS's church position still only accepts each of these as a very strict binary. This is killing LDS people. If you take a look at the data, suicide in Utah has seen a drastic increase in the last 10 years. Notably, this is since the LDS's church efforts with California's Prop 8 in 2008. Every single time the proclamation of the family is mentioned in General Conference, for a lot of us, an alarm is sound. And that sound is for our LGBTQ brothers and sisters. The Centers for Disease Control is the source for these statistics that I'm showing you here. They've been referred to over and over again in the last couple years. This data speaks loudly. The rates of suicide in young people in Utah far exceeded the rest of the United States. Why? My thoughts align with many others who are educated in this topic. After learning about many of those who have chosen to take their own lives, we have seen one commonality. It is that suicide is an option for those who feel ashamed, unacceptable, and cursed because who they are attracted to and how they identify. These are brilliant young people who would rather take their own lives than live with the shame of not fitting into a binary. We must insist that the science change the rhetoric. We must bring it up in Release Society. We must bring it up at Family Home Evening. We must bring it up on Sunday in Gospel Topics, and we must engage those around us to have a data-based, hard evidence-based, very difficult conversation. I'm not giving up. I'm not backing down. You might ask why. My people are Mormon pioneers. Is the blood still good? They stood in awe as the truth flew by like a dove and dropped a feather in the west. Where truth flies, you follow if you are a pioneer. I have searched the skies, and now and then another feather has fallen. I have packed the handcart again, packed it with the precious things, thrown away the rest. I will sing by the fires at night out there on that uncharted ground, where I am my own captain of tens, where I blow the bugle and bring myself to morning prayer, map out the miles, and never know when or where or if at all I will ever say, this is the place. I face the plains on a good day for walking. The sun rises and the mist clears. I will be all right. My people are Mormon pioneers.
Thank you, Crystal. That was a great presentation. We have 14 minutes for questions. If you have a question, please form a single file line here in the middle.
I need time to digest this and parse it. Is it going to be available in either through Sunstone or...
Yes.
So you can make copies of it?
My PowerPoint includes all the references for the data that I showed because I figured it would be a little overwhelming, and it will be available. I can have it available this afternoon.
Okay.
So you can click on it and see where I got my statistics.
The question is, how do I get it? Do I go to the Sunstone or do I give you my...
I'll be happy to get your email address to you, from you. I can do that like right after this.
Okay, thanks.
Yes, I would love to.
I just want to say thank you. As the mother of a 14-year-old who in the last year has come out as gender fluid, which I didn't understand. You know, you talk about needing to digest. I didn't understand. I don't necessarily understand it now, but I am learning. I think it is so important to get out of the binary of men should do this and women should do this. My child... it is psychically painful to stand in front of bathrooms and have to decide, do I go in the men's or do I go in the women's?
Because you might offend someone.
No, because they don't fit into those boxes. Part because when they are feeling more feminine, if they go in the feminine bathroom, there, you know, might be issues. But more because they stand there going, this doesn't apply to me. Mm-hmm. So thank you.
Oh, thank you for being a good mom. Give me a hug.
So recognizing that the world is going to move this direction.
Absolutely.
We're going to recognize there are
absolutely
multiple genders, and
yes,
it's just going to become common knowledge that
yes,
our children or our grandchildren grow up with, right?
Right.
So the church will have to adapt because it can't maintain.
That's the question.
Right.
When?
And I'm just curious, as one who's thought about this, how do you think the church would respond to having to adapt to multiple genders, which makes huge dents into big parts of its theology?
That is a question I struggled with for 5 years before I ended up resigning my membership. I resigned it on November of 2015 because I had this idea that the scientific evidence would shape the policy. And I actually am not sure that will ever take place in my lifetime, but it's going to have to eventually. Like, this is undeniable. So I don't know. I don't know how you even start that conversation, because if you do that, then you have to admit that you were wrong, and this was regarded as scripture for so long. So how do you admit that your scripture was wrong? I don't know.
You presented a lot of great science. I was wondering if you have resources for a very lay audience understanding.
I would absolutely recommend purchasing for $7.95 the issue of Scientific American from last August. It's perfect and written for you.
I'm going to try to say this tactfully as I can. Given that the church has influence on the political situation in Utah, and that judges and legal situations take a long time to set up precedent, and there is precedent in favor of religious battles and custody cases, but not for protecting LGBT youth, what can we do?
You've got to keep speaking out. This has to be a conversation that we aren't going to back down on. And I think the thing that made the biggest difference in the state of Utah is when the federal court said we have to allow marriage between individuals who want to get married. And it's going to probably have to come from the national level, which is going to influence states. And it's going to have to influence this state.
I'm also a scientist. I'm a chemist.
Nice. So is David.
I thought it was interesting that there is so much nurture involved. That almost smacks of Lamarckian biology.
Oh, eugenics.
Yeah, and I'm just wondering if you have any comments on that. The other thing that struck me is the idea that brain shape differs male to female. Seems like we're reverting to phrenology. And
right, but so I rely on the science, I rely on the data, and the science that I present is only evidence-based and peer-reviewed. So when I see fMRI that has statistically different differences between cis and trans or male and female, I believe that that is accurate, as long as it can be substantiated in future claims and research endeavors, I suppose.
Also, I also recommend that Scientific American
issue. It's excellent.
That was fabulous.
Right. August 2017.
August of last year. It was excellent.
The whole issue. It's only $7.95. You should totally buy it. And like every article.
Just as a plug for Scientific American, too many people in the church are of the opinion that everything is simple. Scientific American is a wonderful way to take things that are thought of being simple, and the articles often explain the complexities in ways that are not difficult to get hold of. Particularly good on things
agree.
Like climate change, by
yes.
the way.
Yeah, perfect.
I am a biological scientist, retired. I taught at the college level for 27 years, anatomy and physiology.
Awesome.
And I always taught the spectrum.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
So, and I always thought I was the only person on the planet doing it, so.
You probably were then.
And I'm so happy to see a member of the younger generation coming up and saying, this is what's going to be taught. But I also, being in science, believe the climate was changing.
Yes, sure.
And I thought, now that's got to be taught. Now look at us now. We're all going to die on a too hot planet because they'll just deny it's true.
Well, science denial is a real problem. I would absolutely agree.
Patience.
Patience. Thank you all for your time. I really do appreciate it.